appreciate those who have led us in singing and other parts of our worship, those that were involved in putting together our PowerPoint, and I thought it went pretty well so far. I appreciate that very much. If you have a Bible, please be turning with you to Matthew chapter 5. We are in the middle of a series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. To this point, we've kind of taken small pieces of the sermon, but here in lesson 4, we're going to take a pretty big chunk. We're going to start in verse 21, and Lord willing, get all the way through verse 48 to the end of chapter 5 this morning. And what we're going to look at this morning is really was really set up by what we looked at last week, specifically in verse 20. So if you've got your Bible and want to look back at verse 20, Jesus, in the last lesson that we looked at, was talking about how that he had not come to abolish the law. He had not come to do away with any parts of God's laws. And then in verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness, and by the way, all of the Sermon on the Mount has to do with righteousness, that is being in a right relationship with God. But he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that would have been to the crowd that he's speaking to, I believe would have been a shocking statement. Because the Pharisees especially were viewed as the religious leaders, the standard when it comes to religious observance among the Jews. But Jesus says, let's take those who you hold up as the standard, and let me tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you're not going to be a part of God's kingdom. You're not going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And again, I believe that would have been a shocking statement to those who were listening to this sermon. But following that statement, Jesus gives a series of what scholars will say are antitheses, but I tend to think of them more as examples. And they're examples of what he means when he says your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's what we're going to look at this morning is those six examples. I labeled this lesson case studies in genuine righteousness because as I was going through there, it made me think of, when I was back in the business world, it made me think of this idea of a case study. And if you've never heard that phrase, let me explain what I mean by that, or give you an example of what I mean by that. I wrote this in the bulletin as well. But when I was a part owner in a consulting business, we had a software product that we built and I won't go into the details of what it did because you would fall asleep even more quickly than normal this morning. But that software product, let's just say, was designed to help companies in, you know, their certain processes to function more efficiently, to produce better results, whatever. So as part of our marketing of that software product, we made a bunch of claims about what it would, you know, what it would do. These are the things that will do, these are the things that will help in your business. But we couldn't just say, we couldn't have the claims without something to back it up, right? And so as continuing in the marketing of the product, as customers began to use it, we began to write up what we call case studies, which was, hey, here's a claim that we make, like, hey, this will help you save time in doing this particular process. Well, we had one customer that their process previously had taken 4 months, and with our software, they were able to complete it in 1 week. And so we wrote up a case study of how they took their process from 4 months to 1 week using our software. It was a case study that kind of proved out the claim that we can help you be more efficient by explaining in a real-world situation what that would look like. I tend to think of these six examples like case studies, where Jesus doesn't just simply say you have to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, but let me give you six real-world situations where I'm going to explain what that really looks like. Okay, does that make sense? Where I'm going to explain what that really looks like. And in some of these cases, he's going to say, you know, this is what the law says, this is the way it's been interpreted, but let me tell you what it really means. And in some cases, he's going to say, you know, the Pharisees, they'll think they're okay just because they're able to check this one box, but let me explain to you what holy and righteous living really looks like in this situation. You know, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, would frequently talk about the Pharisees. And his frequent, you know, when he would talk about the Pharisees, he would often say that they were doing things simply to be seen by others. You know, as an example, in, you know, Matthew chapter 23 in the seven woes, he said, you're whitewashed tombs. You know, you're clean and beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. You do something to be seen on the inside, but you haven't allowed God to transform you on the inside. And so in these six examples, these six case studies, he's going to talk about how just being seen by man is not enough. Just being, you know, just avoiding what others can see is not enough, but we have to allow God to transform us on the inside, okay? So if you look on the backside of your bulletin, I've given you six blanks to fill out for these six case studies or six examples as we go through them. Okay, so the very first one comes in verse 21. And again, all of these are Jesus giving real-world examples of when he says your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Let me give you six examples of what I mean. The first one of those comes in verse 21, and what I have written on my notes is murder slash anger. That's the first example, the first case study, okay? And he says this, you have heard that it was said, and by the way, all six of these start off with a phrase similar to that. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Now, most of us know that instruction, that command, because that's one of the Ten Commandments, right? If you're counting, it's the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. He says, you've heard it's been said that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. And that word judgment is talking about legal proceedings. You will be liable to legal proceedings if you commit murder. And then in verse 22, Jesus says this, but I say to you, and again, all six of these have a similar phrase where Jesus says, let me give you a better understanding of not just what the original intent of that command is, but what holy living under that command looks like. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And this is talking about the judgment of God. Obviously, anger by itself is not going to bring you in front of a court, but is liable to the judgment of God. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Let me make a couple of comments here about this. What Jesus is saying is that the standard of true righteousness, okay, being in a right relationship with God, is not just the absence of committing homicide, okay? Obviously, homicide is, you know, murder is something that can be seen by others. I mean, it's hard to hide murder. You see, you know, others are able to see it. And so the Pharisees would be of the mindset that if you can't see what I'm doing to someone else, then we're okay, I'm good, I'm blameless, I'm holy. But Jesus is saying, this commandment is not just about, hey, if you don't murder somebody, everything else is okay, right? Just the absence of murder doesn't mean that you're in a right relationship with God. But let's go all the way back to where murder would have begun. And where would that have begun? It would have begun with anger. Anger that builds up within you towards someone else. And by the way, in all six of these, Jesus is not intending to fully investigate any one of these. And let me use anger as an example. Jesus simply says that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. This is not a full investigation of anger, because you go, well, Jesus, is it ever okay to be angry? Was Jesus ever angry? This means yes, this means no. Yes, Jesus was angry. What did he do with his anger? He cleaned out the temple of those who were illegally or profiting off of changing money so that people could make sacrifices. He was angry. Paul said in Ephesians, be angry, but what? Do not sin. And so again, this is not Jesus trying to fully go down the rabbit hole of all the contingencies about anger, but as a general premise, where does something that could ultimately lead to murder, where does that begin? It begins with anger towards someone else. And he says, if you're going to be concerned about holy living, if you're going to be concerned about being in a right relationship with God, don't just look at this checkbox of, hey, I didn't commit murder, so I'm okay. But instead, let's go back to the root of it. And let's talk about our relationship with each other, about being angry with our brothers and our sisters. Let's look at that as the true standard of holy and righteous living. And then Jesus gives two examples. He says, so if you are offering, this is verse 23, if you are offering your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's illustration or example number one. And in essence, what he's saying is you should be so concerned about anger with your brother that if you know they're angry with you, you should seek them out to be reconciled. Here comes example number two. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And in the ancient world, debtors were imprisoned until their debts were paid. But he's essentially saying, if you have someone who has something against you, reconcile, work it out so that you don't end up staying in prison. So again, all of these are going to follow this same format. Jesus says the ultimate standard is not, did I fail to commit murder? The ultimate standard is, am I angry with my brother? Am I angry with my brother without a good reason to be angry? Am I angry with my brother and it causes me to sin? That's the true standard of righteousness. Case study number two. I have in my notes written adultery/lust. And he says again, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And again, those of us that know the Ten Commandments know that's the seventh commandment. That's one of the Ten Commandments. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. And again, he says, the standard that should be set by that commandment is not just if you avoid adultery, then you are in a right relationship with God. No, let's go back and look at where that would have begun. It begins with lust. It begins with desire. And let's address that. And then he then explains this. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And I have heard people say, well, that's just exaggeration. Jesus didn't really mean that. He's just using that to get your attention. But isn't it really true, though? Wouldn't it be better to go through life with one eye and to be with God for eternity than it would be to go through life with both eyes and be condemned for all eternity? I mean, Jesus is saying, what is being in a right relationship with God worth? He's saying it's worth everything. But again, what is the standard? What ultimately could lead someone to commit adultery? Look back at where it begins. Case study number three. I just wrote down the word divorce. And I want to say this before I jump into this one. I know that divorce is a touchy topic. And rightfully so, because it causes so much pain and heartache. I'm just learning, getting to know you guys and your history, and I don't know it that well, but I have to imagine that there are a number of families here who have been touched by divorce. My family has been touched by divorce from multiple sides, and so I have seen the pain and the heartache that it causes. So I'm going to go through this quickly, but not to trivialize it, okay? But I'm simply going to talk about what Jesus had to say with regard to divorce. But my intent here is not to go through it quickly to trivialize it, because I know if you've dealt with it, it's not trivial. It's not something to just skim over. But I'm going through this for time's sake. But Jesus says this: it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this was said by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And just as a real quick setting of context, it was put in place, this idea of a certificate of divorce, because it says back in Deuteronomy 24, because of indecency, because of immorality in marriage, so that one who had been, a woman who had been pushed away by her husband, if it was, that she would have a certificate to say, hey, there's a reason why I got divorced. But by the time of Jesus, it had come to the point where anything was acceptable for divorce. Absolutely anything. Hey, my wife burnt the toast. We're divorcing, and it's okay as long as I give her this certificate of divorcement. That's going to make it all okay. And so what does Jesus say? No, that's not the standard. This just having a certificate is not the standard. So what does Jesus do? He goes all the way back to the beginning. And when I say back to the beginning, I mean all the way back to Genesis, because he says this: I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. A couple of things that are happening there. One is, Jesus is going back to the beginning and saying the intention of God was that it's one man, one woman for life. That was the intention of God. And the only exception he makes is for sexual immorality. And he says, but the intention, again, was one man, one woman for life. And when it says he makes her commit adultery, the assumption is in the ancient world that if a woman is divorced, she's going to be remarried. That's the assumption. And so he says, in essence, instead of saying that, hey, all we have to separate from each other is to have this certificate, let's go back and look at what the original intention of marriage was. And it was one man, one woman for life. That's the original intention. That's what the standard is. Case study number 4, oaths, O-A-T-H-S, oaths. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. This comes from Leviticus 19. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. He says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, if you've got your Bible, hold the spot there and flip over to Matthew chapter 23 for a more complete explanation of what, when Jesus is talking about not swearing by all these different things, of what Jesus is talking about. In Matthew chapter 23, we have the 7 woes that he delivers to the Pharisees, these scathing, indictments against the Pharisees. And one of them comes in verse 16. He says, woe to you blind guides, talking about the Pharisees, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Now, what Jesus is alluding to here is a sophisticated system that the Pharisees had come up with, that what you swore by would determine how faithful you had to be to your oath. And so Jesus is saying, if you swear by the temple, well, the temple means you don't have to be that faithful to your oath. You can partially complete it, but not fully complete it. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you're bound to the oath. So it was, again, this sophisticated system of how much do we have to keep our oaths. And he says, you blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made, or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind man, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Jesus says it doesn't matter what you swear by. Ultimately, it gets back to God, right? Because God created everything. And so Jesus, you know, summarizes all of that to say simply, let your yes be yes. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes to evil. Says instead of this crazy system that the Pharisees have come up with, which I think I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. My mentor in preaching used to refer to this as verbal finger crossing. Remember when your kids, you know, you could tell a lie, and if you had your fingers behind your back, it didn't matter, you know. Or if you said you were going to do something, but you had your fingers crossed behind your back, then you didn't have to actually do it. That's what this is like. If I swear by the temple, I don't have to actually do it. But if I swear by the gold of the temple, then I have to do it. Jesus says, throw all that out and just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Is this a prohibition against, you know, if you have to give an oath in court? No. Jesus gave an oath when he was on trial. He said, are you the Son of God? And it's as you say. I mean, he gave an oath. This isn't a prohibition of all oath-taking in situations where we have to take oaths. This isn't a full investigation of everything related to oaths. This is just simply saying, what is the standard when it comes to truthfulness? Do what you say. Yes be yes, no be no. James said the same thing in James chapter 5. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Case study number 5. Retaliation or vengeance. Number 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm going to stop there for just a minute. Because when you hear that phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it makes it sound like taking vengeance, which is why I called this retaliation or vengeance. But the old law prohibited vengeance. Look in Leviticus 19 and you'll see that there are specific prohibitions against taking vengeance. But by the time of Jesus, this command, you know, or this instruction, this standard, an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, had come to be a phrase that was used to say, hey, we can take vengeance, you know, up to the point of what has been done to us. But what this really was a legal standard. When someone was convicted of a crime, well, how do we determine the level of punishment that they should be given? Well, we determine that by what has been done to the one who has been wronged. You know, if you think about today, if you go through a trial and a jury convicts them of being guilty and then you have the sentencing, well, how do you determine what the sentencing is? Well, under the old law, the sentencing was determined by, well, what have they done to the one who has been wronged? Let it be done in kind to them. It was not an instruction to take vengeance for yourself up to the level of what has been done to you. But that's what it came to be known as. And Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, that is the inner garment, let him have your cloak as well, that's the outer garment. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Refers to the Roman practice of a Roman soldier commandeering a civilian to carry his luggage, his load, a mile. He says, well, you know, in that case, do more than what's been asked of you. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. He says, it's not about vengeance, but in illustrations, we should love everybody. You know, take care of those who have wronged us or not fight back against those who have wronged us. Paul in Romans chapter 12 said, leave vengeance to God. Leave vengeance to God who is going to reconcile everything in the life that is to come. But in this life, don't take it upon yourself to take vengeance. All right, case study number 6. And I appreciate you guys hanging with me through this. Case study number 6. I wrote down, love your enemies. Love your enemies. He says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Again, this comes from Leviticus chapter 19. But if you look in Leviticus 19, you will not see the phrase hate your enemy. You will see to love your neighbor as yourself. But by the time of Jesus, it is very likely that what Jesus is implying is that that the command to love your neighbor was taken to mean, well, hate everyone else. And Jesus says that again, that's not the standard of righteous living, is to hate everyone else. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is not human nature, but Jesus says this is what genuine righteousness is all about, is to love everyone so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, and again, tax collectors were despised by the Jews for a number of reasons, but he says, do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He's saying, if you only love those that love you, you're kind of at the same standard as the world. We have to elevate our standard to genuine righteousness. He says, therefore, you must be perfect, using the word that means complete. You must be perfect or complete as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I know that may have been a little tedious going through those, so I appreciate you hanging on with me. But I want to summarize and talk about, how does this apply, or ask the question, how does this apply to us? How does this apply to us? And I think, you know, it can kind of speak to a mentality that it's easy to think, well, that was something the Pharisees, you know, they were only concerned with what was on the outside, not what was on the inside. That was their problem. But I think it's something that we can fall into that trap as well. To say it's more than just how others see us. You know, we can wear our Sunday best and we can show up at every service and we can go through the motions and people look at us and go, oh, they must be religious, they must be righteous. But that's not what the true standard is, is it? Not just what others see. The standard before God is, has it transformed us on the inside to be the people that God wants us to be? Or have we allowed religion in our relationship with God to become more of a check the box kind of thing? You know, I punch my time card when I come into service. I punch my time card, you know, when I say a prayer or whatever I do, I punch my time card. But has it really transformed our lives? And what Jesus is saying here is that being a part of God's kingdom is more than just a series of checking the boxes. Hey, I didn't murder anybody. I didn't commit adultery. You know, I didn't. You know, I only hate those that I don't love. You know, I mean, that's my checkbox. But what God is calling us to is holy and righteous living, to where we look at our relationships with others to go, am I angry with someone for the wrong reasons? I look at, you know, am I trying to build a relationship with someone because I'm like being with them and I'm maybe forsaking my spouse. You know, I'm looking at things like that about am I really striving for a level of holiness in my living, or am I simply going through my religious life looking to check a bunch of boxes like the Pharisees were? At the end of that, Jesus says you have to be perfect. You have to be complete like your Heavenly Father is perfect. And at the end of the day, that's, you go back to what we looked at last week, Jesus says that's the standard. Is that there's not going to be one part of God's commandments or laws that are going to go away. The standard is perfection. And we can't reach that. We can't reach that on our own. But praise God that He sent His Son to not just be our teacher, but to also be our Savior, who came and died for us so that through His blood, we can be seen by God as perfect. That we can meet the requirements of the law, even though in our failings as humans, we are not capable of living it. And so this morning, the message I hope we all get is that a relationship with God is more than just about going through the motions. It's more than just about punching a time card and checking a box. It's about, has it truly transformed who we are? Have we allowed the blood of Christ, have we allowed His teachings to transform who we are and what we are all about? And that's what all those examples are about, you know, calling us to a higher level of holiness, a higher level of righteousness. If you're here this morning and there's any of those things that you're struggling with and you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, then we would love to pray with you. If you're here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Christ, if you've never decided to make Him the Lord of your life, you've never put Him on in baptism, then we encourage you to think about doing that this morning. God is ready to accept you wherever you are. If we wait until we have everything figured out, we're going to be waiting forever because we're never going to figure it all out. But God is ready to accept us where we are. If there's anything we can do, will you please come while we sing our invitation song?